Friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we enter into week two of our summer in the Psalms. This morning we have the privilege of looking at and considering Psalm 16, which is one of the most significant psalms in the Old Testament, a psalm that directly relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. We have the privilege of studying this wonderful psalm this morning. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. For my flesh also, it dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God and Father in heaven. We thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you that you have provided for our every need. Father, we thank you in particular for Psalm 16. We thank you for this insight into the feelings and concerns and request of David. And Father, we thank you for your answer and for what that answer meant for David. And we thank you for what that answer means for us. Indeed, it is the foundation of all hope. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and enlighten our hearts and our minds as we look at this key text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the past month has been a very busy month. It's been a month that has caused reflection and consideration in the Ray family because, among other things, in the midst of all of the end of the year parties and gatherings and things like that, we have celebrated two graduations in the Ray house. Our son Cole just graduated from high school a couple weeks ago, and our eighth grader Jack just graduated from eighth grade this past Thursday evening, and there was a graduation ceremony for that. And at the end of the graduation ceremony, there was this video montage where pictures of the students from every grade were shown up on the big video board. And it was just like your child's life in summary flashing before your very eyes. And it would just went by in just a few moments. And things like that cause you to be reflective. It seems like first grade was yesterday, and here we are, and he's entering in to high school. Where did the time go? At the same time, we're putting the finishing touches on our yearly vacation to the Carolinas, and so I've been talking with my parents about, you know, plans and activities and timing and things like that. And my parents, I've told you before, they're doing very well. They're in their mid-80s, but the older they get, and you even see little signs of age creep in, you realize that these kinds of vacations, they're not going to last forever. I'm keenly aware of it as we plan to go home. And so I want to make the most of our time. I want to enjoy my time while I've got it with my precious parents. These days are coming to an end. and it's made us reflective and contemplative. And we don't know, it may have been something like this that inspired David to write Psalm 16. It doesn't seem like it was a crisis, but something caused David to be contemplative and to be reflective and to think about his own mortality, okay? It may have been maybe the death of a friend. Maybe it's David writing this in his old age, and so he's more contemplative and thinking about end of life. We don't know. But what we do know is that David prays for God to preserve him in verse 1. Look with me. Verse 1 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Okay? And the answer to his prayer comes in verses 9 and 10, especially verse 10, where David writes, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, okay, or let your Holy One see corruption. So the prayer request comes in verse 1. The answer comes in verse 10, where he derives comfort from the fact that death is not the end. Okay? And so David is concerned about what's going to happen after he dies. His concern is that death might be the end for him. Okay? Why would this be a concern for David? Didn't all the Lord's people in the Old Testament, didn't they have a robust view of the afterlife or what happens after you die? The answer is no. The truth of resurrection is there in the Old Testament, but it's there kind of opaquely. And not all of the Old Testament saints understood what was going to happen after one died. I can remember as a child grappling with the reality of death at a very early age. Question for you. Can you remember being introduced to the reality of death? Can you remember, like, maybe it was going, attending the funeral of a family member, maybe a grandparent, maybe an uncle? I think it was the passing of my grandmother when I was 6 or 7. It's kind of, you know, it's like a ghostly image in my mind, but I have a memory of being in the back seat of my parents' car going to my grandmother's funeral. And I can remember after that having an awareness of death, being introduced to the idea of death. And honestly, it terrified me. You know, because up to that point in your life, when you're 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, whatever problem there is, whatever difficulty, whatever scrape, mom and dad can make everything okay. Okay? And there's always a happy ending to every story. But when your parents introduce you to the idea of death, and when they explain to you the reality that you know, in this life, there is no coming back from death, that it is final in this life, that can be overcoming or overwhelming for a child. Do you remember thinking about that when you were young, processing that, considering that death is the end for everyone in this life? Can you remember that? I mean, it's like, I can remember as a child thinking, like, this is a bad dream, like, this can't be true, like, I can remember because I can suffer from paralysis of analysis, if you know me. I can analyze things to the nth degree. And I can remember thinking and talking to my mother and saying, like, how am I supposed to enjoy the rest of life knowing that this is how it ends? It's like knowing that you've got to go to the principal's office at the end of the day. Like, how in the world can you enjoy the rest of the school day? You can't. And if you're an analytical child, it's like overwhelming to you the harsh reality and finality of death. And like I said, it absolutely overwhelmed me as a child to know that that was the ending in this life. I think that it's possible that David was struggling to some degree with what happens after death. Okay, and you might think, well, he's King David. How could he struggle with something like that? Like I said before, didn't everybody have a robust view of the afterlife in the Old Testament? The answer is no, not everybody did. How do we know that? So there was on the Sanhedrin, which was the religious council of Israel, okay, you had Pharisees and you had Sadducees. If you remember in Acts 23, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. The Romans bring in the Sanhedrin to question Paul. And so they're interrogating Paul, they're talking with Paul, they're speaking with Paul. And Paul is concerned about what's going to happen, that things could get out of control. And so Paul creates a diversion. Do you remember Bible trivia? How did Paul create a diversion in Acts 23 and take the attention off himself and create an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Do you remember? I'm sure you all do. Okay. Paul says to the group, he says, the reason that I am before you is because I am preaching about the resurrection from the dead, which causes a massive argument between Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you remember why? It's because Pharisees believed in resurrection and the afterlife, and the Sadducees, they did not. The Sadducees thought that when a person died, that was it. They would go to the grave, their bodies would decompose, and that was the end of the story. In Mark 12, Jesus debates with some Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. Okay? And Jesus points out to the Sadducees that in the Old Testament, there is hope in the afterlife. Here's my point. I think that struggle was there long before the Sadducees. This question and concern with what happens after death. I think it long predated the Sadducees. David prays in verse 1, Lord, preserve me. And we find out in verses 9 and 10 what comforts him. We find out what the answer is, okay? I think verses 9 and 10 are God's answer to David's prayer from verse 1 about preservation. I think in verses 9 and 10, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God gives David prophetic insight, okay, that addresses his concern. And let's look together. This is absolutely fascinating. Here's God's answer to David's concern in verses 9 and 10. David writes, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Why is he glad? Why does his heart rejoice? Okay, even though he expressed concerns, it's because of verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol was just kind of a general way of talking about the grave. So when someone went to Sheol, in the context of the Old Testament, that was just a way of saying that they died, okay? David writes, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Okay, so that's the answer to David's prayer. Look at what he writes afterward in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so you have complete resolution. We start with a prayer, preserve me. We get our answer in verses 9 and 10, and then verse 11, he's praising God for God's provision. So how are verses 9 and 10 a comfort for David? What's going on there? If you have your Bibles, open with me to Acts chapter 2. This does not always happen as, like, cleanly and as fully as it happens here, where you have an apostle providing an infallible commentary as to what a psalm means. But we do have it here. And so if you remember the context of Acts 2, it's Pentecost. And God is sending his Holy Spirit out on his church. And there are so many people there that are miraculously allowed to, via tongues, speak the gospel in their own language. It's without question a miracle. And so all these people hear the gospel being spoken in their own language. What does that cause some skeptics to question? If you remember in Acts 2, some people are like, these people are drunk. What's going on? They're like, they're babbling. What's happening here? Peter stands up, and Peter provides the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation to what's happening at Pentecost. Okay, Peter is going to explain to the crowd the basis of why this is happening. Look with me at verse 22, Acts 2, verse 22. Peter stands up, and he provides an explanation. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Okay, so what he's saying to the group is Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's the explanation for what's going on at Pentecost, verse 23 of Acts 2. "This Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here's the key. Verse 24, what was it that vindicated Jesus' ministry? What was it that proved it was true? It was the fact that he was raised from the dead. Verse 24, here's what validates the gospel and Christianity. Verse 24, Peter says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him, for Jesus, to be held by it. For David says concerning him." And now Peter is going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 to everyone that is assembled there. And then Peter's going to explain it. Acts 2:25. "For David says concerning him," meaning concerning Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." So what's going on here is, like, the pronouns there are I. So originally in Psalm 16, David is praying this about himself. But what Peter is saying is that even more than a prayer of David, that Psalm 16 is a prayer of the true David. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying this prayer through David hundreds of years before. Acts 2, verse 25. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and then Peter applies it and explains it. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he is both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he is saying, he is demonstrating to this group of people that this psalm, in its truest sense, it could not have been about David. Because Peter is saying to them, we know where David's tomb is. David's tomb is right over here. David's still in the tomb. David's body's decomposed. So it can't have originally fully been about David. Now, this is fascinating. Verse 30. Peter says, being therefore a prophet. So David wasn't just a king. David had prophetic insight. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. Verse 31. Here's the key. He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so what Peter is saying is that Psalm 16 is ultimately a psalm that was predicting, that was prophetic about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, putting it all together, all the pieces together, David is concerned. There could have been these early Sadducee-type beliefs going around that maybe death is the end. Maybe that's it. Maybe we cease to exist. David says, preserve me, O God. The Holy Spirit gives David prophetic insight into the fact that one of David's descendants would overcome death and defeat death. And one of his descendants would not be confined to the grave. And his body would not decay, but he would be raised from the dead, conquering death. And that's what gave David assurance, okay? That in the future, one of his descendants would conquer death and would rise from the dead. And so how did that affect David, do you think? Why did that bring David comfort? Because David knew that was what was true of his descendant. David knew what was true of the ultimate anointed one would also be true of him. David knew through that prophetic insight that God's people would be raised from the dead in that future one. So let's look at our psalm now. Why was it that David had such great confidence that this would be true of him? It's because David understood that he had a relationship with this God. David understood that because of his faith in God's provision, that this promise would be applied and true for him. I think this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of what we might call a personal relationship with the Lord that's ever been written. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about a living, abiding, vibrant relationship with God. Verse 1, David prays for preservation. Verse 2, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so the way that David views life is that every good gift he has ultimately comes from the Lord. The way that David views life is that he can't really enjoy life to its fullest outside of his relationship with the Lord. It's that relationship that gives everything meaning. It's that relationship that gives his life purpose and significance. Everything good that he enjoys, he knows ultimately comes from the provision of God. Look at verse 3. Verses 3 and 4 were intended to be read together. There's a contrast here. As for the saints in the land, we might construe that as Christians. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And so what David is saying is that he cannot He cannot conceive of worshiping another God. He loves the Lord so much. And so his greatest delight is in those who delight in the Lord. His most significant relationships in this life are with other believers because of what they value and because of who they love. Can that be said of you and me? Now, we're called to be in relationship with all kinds of people, Christian and non-Christian, okay? But my question for you, one mark of a true growing Christian life is that your most significant and deep relationships are those with other Christians. Because what you have in common is a love for the Lord your God. Obviously, we understand that as a love for and union in Jesus Christ. Does that mark your most significant friendships? It did for David, without question. He delights in those who delight in the Lord. He cannot imagine worshiping the false gods like some people in his nation do. But he continues. Verses 5 and 6. Now, these metaphors are beautiful. He writes in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." That's a way of saying, Lord, you guard what you've given me. Verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." That is language that's borrowed from the Pentateuch. That's language that's borrowed from the land allotments in the Old Testament. One of the most significant things that an Israelite received in the Old Testament was their particular land allotments. And what David is saying, you know, of all the land allotments, I think I've got the best one. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. In other words, I love my inheritance. But as he continues, you realize he's not talking about land. What is he talking about? He's talking about God. God's his inheritance. And that wasn't a new concept here. In the Old Testament, 11 of the 12 tribes received physical land allotments. One did not. Which tribe didn't? The Levites. The Levites did not receive a literal land allotment. Why did they not? What was the logic? What did God say? You don't need a land allotment. Why? I'm your inheritance, Yahweh said. So David is kind of playing off that. He's like, I have the kind of relationship with the Lord where he's my inheritance. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, he is what is important to me. Look at verses 7 and 8. This kind of, I would call it this fellowship or this friendship, this relationship with God. Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me." It's hard to put this into words, what this looks like in the Christian life. David is basically saying, I'm in communication with the Lord all the time. We have this ongoing dialogue. And he's not saying that he hears like an audible voice from the Lord, but he's saying we have a relationship. At night, when my head hits the pillow and I'm falling asleep, like, Your word, your presence, it instructs me. There is this relationship. There is this friendship. Is that true for you? You know, prayer isn't always a formal thing where you are like audibly speaking words to God. The hope would be that you have such a dynamic union with the Lord that you're almost always praying. And what I mean by that is you're almost always in this dialogue with the Lord. I'm not trying to hyper-spiritualize this. You don't even know what's going on. You just live in relationship with the Lord. That's what's true in the Christian life. That's what the Lord grows. Okay, all of that is founded on 9 and 10. We gain access to that because of 9 and 10, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of that is true, and it's not only true in this life, it's even more true in the next. As wonderful as this is, and as meaningful as this is, and as full as this is, this relationship that David has with the Lord, it cannot compare with what we're going to have in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never seen relationship or felt relationship, okay, like we're going to have with the Lord in glory. Not only is there going to be resurrection, there's going to be the most intimate union and fellowship, and you know, your mind should think about like how wonderful an Israelite's inheritance would be. You should think about that, like how pleasant that would have been to them, how comforting. That was just a metaphor, a foretaste of what it's going to be like with Jesus. Think about how wonderful Dave's reunion with Pamela was after she got lost, okay? I think she wanted Dave to come find her. And I think he was happy to do it. Think of the gift that God has given Dave and Pamela at this wonderful point in their life. This renewed sense of what a relationship can be. God gave them that to give them a reference point for what it's like to relate to the Lord our God. Not only is death not the end, it's the beginning of true life, and we've got it in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the gospel. And that's what makes life have meaning and significance. And that is, as the sermon title indicates, that is the foundation of all hope. That is why we cultivate this relationship with Jesus Christ and grow it and nurture it, because it gives us a foretaste of what we have awaiting for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, words can't convey how thankful we are that you have solved for us what really is life's greatest dilemma. You have solved for us what science, what philosophy, what opinions cannot answer. What happens when we die? Father, we thank you that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have given us your answer. You have instructed us and comforted us what real life really is. It's found in him, and we enjoy it in this life, and we experience its fullness in the next. Father, we pray, help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus. Help us to love him. Help us to worship him. Help us to long for the day when we will see him and relate to him face to face. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us all of these wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's